Thank you very much. Great to be back at the Protestant Reformation Society this year. I really enjoyed the conference last year, so it's fantastic to be back. As Derek said, my talk will be on the English Reformers on Episcopal Oversight. Now, the Church of England that emerged from the 16th century, the Reformation, specifically the Reformation that took place under Edward VI and Elizabeth I, was a church doctrinally aligned with other Reformed churches of the Reformation. This is clearly reflected in the church's doctrinal statement, first the 42 articles, subsequently revised under Elizabeth to become the 39 articles, as well as in the Church of England's official sermons collected in the two books of homilies, the first one published under Edward VI by Thomas Cranmer, and then the second book by Archbishop Matthew Parker under Elizabeth, all of which show a striking doctrinal agreement and alignment with other Reformed churches on key matters such as authority of Scripture, Reformation understandings of salvation, of the church and its ministry, of the sacraments, and so on. And yet, the English church that emerged from the Reformation also had its own peculiarities when compared to most other Reformed churches, of which probably the two main ones were the Book of Common Prayer and Episcopacy. The Church of England's liturgy was according to the set forms of the Book of Common Prayer, which, while undoubtedly Protestant, did retain more traditional elements compared to the liturgies of other Reformed churches. For example, not only did the prayer book use set forms and patterns, but it also followed the traditional church calendar with its seasons and feasts. And it included practices such as the wearing of white surplices by the clergy, kneeling at communion, and the signing of the cross at baptism. But the other notable peculiarity of the Church of England was that it retained episcopacy, the traditional form of church governance by bishops, whereas most other Reformed churches adopted some variation of what we would call Presbyterian polity, government by elders who would meet in regional assemblies or meetings called presbyteries or classes, depending on the country or the context. The English church also retained cathedrals with their chapters, prebendaries and canons and so on, and a diocesan administrative structure, which had been abolished among the continental Reformed churches. But the retention of episcopacy was for the English reformers not merely a thoughtlessly inherited relic from the medieval Catholic Church. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, the chief architect of the English Reformation, had a much more positive estimation of the order of bishops in the Christian Church. In order to replace the Roman Pontifical, which was the liturgy which had up to that point been used for the ordination of priests in the Catholic Church, Cranmer in 1550 produced the ordinal, the official service for the making of deacons, the ordaining of priests and the consecration of bishops, which clearly marked a shift to an unambiguously reformational understanding of the church's ministry. And Cranmer was assisted in this regard by the Strasbourg reformer Martin Bucer, who had at that point recently been appointed as the Regius Professor of Divinity at Cambridge. And the preface of the ordinal, which you can see on your screen, reads as follows. It is evident unto all men, diligently reading Holy Scripture and ancient authors, that from the Apostles' time there have been these orders of ministers in Christ's Church, bishops, priests, and deacons. And hence the preface shortly afterwards expresses, and I quote, the intent that these orders may be continued and reverently used and esteemed in the Church of England. End quote. The English reformers were certainly aware that the form of church polity had varied from place to place in the early church before episcopacy became more widely established by the later 2nd century onwards. We heard about that last night from Ben. But they nevertheless judged episcopacy, at least in its root form, to be of apostolic antiquity, as we see here in the words of the Ordinal, in the preface. For Cranmer, maintaining the office of bishops was therefore, on the one hand, a matter of continuity with the form of church polity that had its origins, they would argue, in the time of the apostles, and that had been pretty much standard for most of church history ever since. As such, for the English reformers, there was little incentive to abolish episcopacy, as most other reformed churches had done. Although I should add, not all. For example, the Hungarian reformed churches did maintain a form of episcopacy. And if truth be told, the leaders of the Swiss reformed churches in cities like Zurich, Basel, and Geneva effectively functioned like bishops, even though they did not take the title. In Zurich, there was no question that Bullinger was in charge. In Geneva, there was no question that Calvin was in charge. And it even had a title called Antistes, the presider of moderator, if you will. So for the English reformers, episcopacy as such was not considered among the accretions of the medieval church that needed to be abolished. The issue for them, rather, was that the nature and function of episcopacy needed to be reformed in light of biblical and reformed principles. And we'll see what this looked like a little bit later. So besides the antiquity of episcopacy, another major factor at play in the retention of episcopacy by the Church of England was the Erastian nature of the English Reformation, by which we simply mean that in England, as in most Protestant political jurisdictions, ecclesiastical jurisdiction was removed from the Pope and placed in the hands of the civil authorities, meaning that kings and civil governments had the governance of ecclesiastical affairs in their territories. And in England, this was, of course, reflected in the display of the royal coat of arms in the parish in all churches, really. Think also of Article 37 of the 39 Articles of the Civil Magistrate, which declares that the Bishop of Rome hath no jurisdiction in this realm. Was taken out of the Pope's hands, placed into the hands of the king. And the reformers justified this with reference to the ancient kings of Israel, particularly David and Solomon, who governed both the political and religious affairs under their rule. Or to put it differently, they governed both the temporal and spiritual affairs of Israel. Even though you had the priesthood, the Levites, the priesthood, was subordinate to David and Solomon as kings of Israel. Have a look at how Cranmer described this in his own words on your screen. All Christian princes have committed unto them immediately of God the whole cure of all their subjects, as well concerning the administration of God's word for the cure of souls, as concerning the administration of things political and civil governance. And in both these ministrations, they must have sundry ministers under them to supply that which is appointed to their several offices. The ministers of God's word under His Majesty be the bishops, parsons, vicars, and such other priests as be appointed by His Highness to that ministration. The English reformers, both Cranmer and his contemporaries in the reign of Edward VI, as well as the later reformers of the time under Elizabeth, generally regarded the form of church government as belonging to adiaphora, to things indifferent, that are neither expressly required nor condemned by Holy Scripture, something that's in and of itself morally neutral, if you will. And therefore, given the civil magistrate's prerogative on adiaphora to define or to determine adiaphora in ecclesiastical matters, it was, in their view, perfectly legitimate for the Christian civil magistrate, the godly prince, as he was called, to determine the form of church government. And consider how this was articulated in Article 34 of the 39 Articles on the traditions of the church. It says there, "It is not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places one and utterly alike, for at all times they have been diverse, and may be changed according to the diversities of countries, times, and men's manners, and so that nothing be ordained against God's word." Whosoever through his private judgment willingly and purposely doth openly break the traditions and ceremonies of the church, which be not repugnant to the word of God, and be ordained and approved by common authority, or to be rebuked openly, that others may fear to do the like. As he that offendeth against the common order of the church, and hurteth the authority of the magistrate, and woundeth the consciences of the weak brethren. Every particular or national church hath authority to ordain, change, and abolish ceremonies or rites of the church, ordained only by man's authority, so that all things be done to edifying. In other words, magistrate has authority to regulate the church's affairs, so long as nothing be ordained contrary to God's word. And those who would then spurn that would basically be guilty of rebelling against the God-given authorities. So in other words, conformity was basically seen as obedience to the fifth commandment, taken broadly as requiring submission to all lawful authority. So this article applied as much to liturgy, conformity to the Book of Common Prayer, as it did to episcopal polity. Furthermore, besides the desire for continuity with the church's past, and besides the right of the civil government to determine England's form of church government, there were also good practical reasons for maintaining episcopacy. We must remember that the Protestantization of the English church didn't just happen. The English church that Cranmer and his fellow reformers under Edward VI inherited from the preceding reign of Henry VIII was not simply going to reform itself. The Reformation had to be enforced through political and ecclesiastical means, through the Acts of Uniformity and other legal and statutory means. And episcopacy, with its more hierarchical and centralized authority structure around diocesan bishops, was seen as very conducive to this end. In this sense, episcopacy functioned as an arm of the political establishment. The Reformation was implemented through the legal structures of the church, inherited from the past, and under the royal supremacy, episcopacy served as a convenient administrative structure for maintaining order, stability, and discipline in the newly reformed English church, and for enforcing the new Protestant principles. Article 23 of the 39 Articles on the ministering in the congregation stipulated that it is not lawful for any man to take upon him the office of public preaching or ministering the sacraments in the congregation before he be lawfully called and sent to execute the same. And then it added immediately afterwards, and those we ought to judge lawfully called and sent, which be chosen and called to this work by men who have public authority given unto them in the congregation to call and send ministers into the Lord's vineyard. But of course, it was only the bishops who had this public authority to ordain men for the Lord's vineyard, which served as a preventative against unauthorized ordinations or anyone who presumptuously would dare to take upon themselves the ministry. And in this regard, episcopacy was also considered conducive to the maintenance of Protestant orthodoxy, because the 42 articles and later the 39 articles were drawn up with the express intent that the clergy should be required to subscribe to them before they could be ordained or licensed by their bishops, which functionally made bishops guardians of Protestant orthodoxy in the Church of England, as they ensured that no one could be a minister without subscribing to the Church's unambiguously Protestant articles. After all, the literal meaning of episcopos, an overseer or a watchman, a supervisor, has this connotation of guardianship. And of course, the authority of the bishops themselves was regulated by the fact that they too had to subscribe and adhere to these very same articles. They couldn't just do what they pleased. In short, episcopacy was maintained in the interest of preserving what Cranmer called good order and seemly fashion. As such, the retention of episcopacy in the Church of England that emerged from the Reformation was, one, out of the desire for continuity with what the English reformers generally regarded as the form of church governance that had its roots, at least, in the apostolic era. Secondly, as conformity to the ecclesiastical structure settled under the monarch, who was deemed to have the right of determining matters of indifference in the church, of which church governance was considered one. And three, episcopacy was retained because of its practical conduciveness to enforcing the English Reformation. But of course, the fact that the English reformers generally regarded the form of church governance to be a matter of indifference naturally meant that, despite judging episcopacy to have its roots in the apostolic period, and despite generally preferring episcopacy for the reasons previously mentioned, they nevertheless regarded ecclesiastical polity, or they granted that ecclesiastical polity could vary from place to place and be contingent upon context and political, socio-political circumstances. And as such, they all recognized, without exception, the legitimacy of the Presbyterian orders of other Reformed churches. In other words, they did not hold to what we would call jure divino, or divine right episcopacy, which is the view that episcopacy is not a mere human institution, but was specifically ordained of God and should therefore always be maintained in the church. And this position of divine right episcopacy would only really emerge from the late 1580s onwards, in reaction to repeated Presbyterian onslaughts against episcopacy in the Elizabethan church. So it was almost this position of divine right episcopacy was forged in the fires of polemics. It wasn't there in the Edwardian Reformation. Early proponents of that view were men like John Bridges, Richard Bancroft, the later Archbishop of Canterbury, and Thomas Bilson. And that view, that position on divine right episcopacy, would only really become mainstream in the Church of England, well, first of all, from the time of Laud onwards, and especially after the Restoration, it became quite common. Part of the polemics against dissenters. But it wasn't there during the Edwardian Reformation under Cranmer. Prior to the rise of divine right episcopacy in the late 16th century, it was the common understanding among the Edwardian reformers, as well as the Elizabethan successors, that the titles of presbyter and bishop, respectively presbyteros and episkopos in Greek, were originally used interchangeably to refer to the same clerical office, as seen to be reflected in scripture and in early post-apostolic writings, even as late 4th century witness of Jerome in his letter to evangelists, which unequivocally equated presbyters and bishops and stated that episcopacy was an ecclesiastical custom that developed over time for the sake of church order and unity. That bishops were superior to presbyters, not in order, but in degree, due to their jurisdiction and right of ordination. Bishops were still fundamentally presbyters. We heard much of the same from Ben yesterday. Notwithstanding the witness of the epistles of Ignatius of Antioch, which bear clear witness of bishops existing as a distinct and superior order to presbyters by the early 2nd century, other early Christian texts generally do not reveal that same distinction between bishops and presbyters, which suggested, again, that church polity varied quite remarkably in the first 2 centuries or so, and that Ignatius's clear distinction between bishops and presbyters was not universally reflective or normative of the church at the time, in the 2nd century. Cranmer himself posed this question in 1540, still in the reign of Henry VIII. You can see it on your screen. Whether bishops or priests were first? And if the priests were first, then priests made the bishop? The bishops and priests were at one time, and were not two things, but both one in the beginning of Christ's religion. Bishops and archbishops were presbyters, or priests, who have been designated with the special task of being chief shepherds of the flock of Christ. But they differed from other priests only in degree, not in order. They were senior presiding presbyters, having equality in the ministry of word and sacraments with other presbyters, but having authority over the presbyters under their charge in terms of ordination and governance. However, the ordinal that Cranmer issued 10 years later, after the statement, in 1550, under Edward VI, does seem to affirm presbyter and bishop as distinct orders, since the ordinal expressly refers to three ministerial offices or orders when it states that it is evident unto all men diligently reading Holy Scripture and ancient authors that from the apostles' time there have been these three orders in Christ's church: bishops, priests, and deacons. And the same ordinal is affirmed in Article 36 of the 39 Articles, and therefore subscription to the 39 Articles, as all clergy were required to do, would also effectively entail agreement with the ordinal's claim that these three orders can be traced back to the apostolic age. Nevertheless, Cranmer's biographer, Dermot McCulloch, cautioned against judging Cranmer's attitude to episcopacy by the ordinal's clear distinction between these three orders. And he instead suggests that we should, quote, see the ordinal as another case of Cranmer's opportunist adoption of medieval forms for new purposes, which also, of course, was reflected in the Book of Common Prayer. Cranmer was prone to, as it were, refining and repurposing the forms and patterns of the medieval church for reformational purposes, for gospel purposes. So in that sense, you might say, according to McCulloch, don't read too much into those three orders mentioned distinctly in the ordinal. Cranmer was refining them for Reformation purposes. And yet it should be noted that to claim that these three orders have been around since the apostles' time, as the ordinal does, is not necessarily the same as to claim that each of the three orders are of apostolic institution. It allows for the view that primitive forms of episcopacy already developed in the apostolic age — you could identify Titus in Crete, or Timothy in Ephesus, James in Jerusalem, or the distinction between the 12 apostles and the 70 disciples — you could see some early indications of development in that direction in the New Testament, without holding that bishops as a distinct order from presbyters are required by divine injunction, which is a view that none of the English reformers held. And on this matter, it is worth noting how Article 19 of the 39 Articles defines the church. It says there, "The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in the which the pure word of God is preached, and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that are of necessity are requisite to the same." Like other Reformed confessions of the 16th century, Article 19 identifies the marks of the true church as the pure preaching of the Word of God and the due administration of the sacraments according to Christ's institution. The church is defined and constituted by the gospel as conveyed in word and sacrament, which are the ordinary means of grace, hence these being central to the liturgy. There is no talk here of episcopacy being a mark of the true church or being essential to the church. The gospel is necessary for salvation, not any particular form of church polity. If it was, you would expect it to be included in this article. In the English reformers' view, episcopacy was in the interest of the well-being of the church, but it did not belong to the church's essence. But to use Latin phrases, episcopacy was for the bene esse of the church. It did not belong to its esse. The reformers rejected the notion, central to the medieval understanding of the episcopate, that bishops held an inherent spiritual power by virtue of their office, derived from the so-called apostolic succession of bishops. The church's apostolicity was not determined by any such generational succession, but by its faithful adherence to the apostolic faith delivered to the church in the inspired apostolic writings of the New Testament. Bishops were servants of the word, and the authority derived from and was regulated by their adherence to the word. Now, having considered how the English reformers thought about the office of a bishop as such, let's turn to how they envisioned the reform of episcopacy according to biblical principles and Reformation ideals. And the reformers' reformed understanding of the episcopal task is perhaps best illustrated in the ordinal itself. The ordinal was very clearly designed by Cranmer to move away from the pre-Reformation idea that the bishop was ordaining intercessory priests with the power to consecrate and miraculously transubstantiate the elements of bread and wine, and thus to offer the physical body and blood of Christ in the sacrifice of the Mass. Instead, the ordinal marks a clear shift to focus on the ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God. In a deliberate move by Cranmer, which is also discernible in the 39 Articles and the Book of Common Prayer, to root the Church's ministerial offices in the authority of Scripture and the practices of the early Church, and to distance them, these offices, from what was regarded as the corruptions of medieval Catholicism. One of the most significant changes in the ordinal introduced by Cranmer is this emphasis on the Word of God and on the bishop as a teacher of sound doctrine. The consecration service for bishops includes an explicit charge to preach the gospel and to ensure the reformers' belief, to ensure that the Word of God is faithfully taught, not only by themselves, but by the clergy under their charge, which exhibits the reformers' belief in the primacy of Scripture and the need for the church's leaders to be rooted in biblical teaching. The reformed understanding of episcopacy was visibly displayed in that in the consecration service, the ordinal now omitted the anointing of the bishop's forehead with chrism, with holy oil, which had deep roots in medieval Catholicism. Instead, the emphasis is placed on the laying on of hands, a gesture directly rooted in the New Testament in its practice, which symbolizes the transmission of spiritual authority. And this change exemplifies the reformers' desire to return to what they saw as the purity and simplicity of early Christian practices. The reformers' focus on the Word of God was also reflected in Cranmer's revised 1552 ordinal, which stipulated that at the ordination of a priest, the priest would be given a copy of the Bible, rather than the chalice and the paten previously given to priests at their ordination for the sacrifice of the Mass. And likewise, bishops at their consecration would be given a Bible instead of a bishop's ring, a crozier, the bishop's staff, and a mitre, fancy pointy hat. All of that was done away with, and emphasis on man of the word. And in the case of a bishop's consecration, once the laying on of hands had occurred and he had received his Bible, the consecrating archbishop then says, according to the 1552 ordinal, "Give heed unto reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Think upon these things contained in this book, the Bible. Be diligent in them, that the increase coming thereby may be manifest unto all men. Take heed unto thyself and unto teaching, and be diligent in doing them, for by doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. Be to the flock of Christ a shepherd, not a wolf. Feed them, devour them not. Hold up the weak, heal the sick, bind together the broken, bring again the outcast, seek the lost. Be so merciful that you be not too remiss. So minister discipline that you forget not mercy. That when the chief shepherd shall come," again, chief shepherd, think back to Peter's talk that opened the conference. "The chief shepherd," he's ultimately the shepherd, "that when he comes, ye may receive the immarcessible," in other words, never fading, "crown of glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now just listen to some of the things that bishops vow to do upon their consecration according to the 1552 ordinal. The new bishop vows that he is, quote, persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain sufficiently all doctrine required of necessity for eternal salvation, sola scriptura, right? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he also vows that he is determined with the same Holy Scriptures to instruct the people committed to his charge and to teach or maintain nothing as required of necessity to eternal salvation, but that you shall be persuaded, may be concluded, and proved by the same. Can't expect your people to believe anything other than what can be proved either directly or by good and necessary consequence from Holy Scripture. And he then vows that, quote, he will faithfully exercise himself in the said Holy Scriptures and call upon God by prayer for the true understanding of the same. Where does true understanding from Scripture come from? From above. From the Holy Spirit. So as he may be able by them to teach and exhort with wholesome doctrine and to withstand and convince the gainsayers. Constantly going back to Scripture. Scripture. Sound doctrine derived from Scripture. And then he also vows to be, quote, ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrine, contrary to God's word, and both privately and openly to call upon and encourage others to do the same, and maintain our orthodoxy, and maintain our right doctrine. Besides also vowing to live a godly life and be an example of good works to others, the ordinal furthermore highlights the moral and pastoral dimensions of the episcopal office. And this emphasis on the bishop as an upholder of the authority of Scripture and of sound doctrine, of orthodoxy, was effectively a repudiation of the traditional sacramental role of bishops. As those conferring to priests the sacrament of holy orders. Remember, in medieval Catholic theology, there were 7 sacraments, of which holy orders was one. And at ordination, when the bishop ordains a priest would be empowered to perform the miracle of transubstantiation in the Mass. Priestly power. All that is reversed in the emphasis placed on the Word of God. As a minister of the word. The ordinal did not set forth ordination as a sacrament, but as a public worship service, a liturgy in which men are set apart for the work of the gospel ministry. And given that they cannot do this of their own accord or in their own power, a key part of the ordination service is the petition for God to grant the person being ordained the gift of the Holy Spirit, accompanied by the laying on of hands in accordance with apostolic practice. The ordinal thus effectively repudiated the whole idea that the clergy were priests in the sense of sacrificing intermediaries. Priests were to be understood as presbyters charged with the ministry of the word and the 2 dominical sacraments, the 2 sacraments ordained of Christ. The bishop, in turn, is responsible for ensuring that in every congregation committed to his charge, the gospel is preached, the common prayers are led, and that the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion are rightly administered. In short, the liturgical forms in the ordinal were simplified and stripped of many traditional rituals and manifested a reformed understanding of ecclesiastical authority that was less about hierarchical power and more about Bible-based spiritual leadership and service. By redefining episcopacy in a way that emphasized the pastoral and doctrinal dimensions thereof, the reformers were able to support the establishment of a national church that was both autonomous from Rome and aligned with Reformed Protestant principles. Now, in conclusion, the English reformers approach the issue of episcopacy with a commitment to both scriptural fidelity and ecclesiastical reform. They retained the office of bishop in the interest of preserving continuity with the church of the past, but also for practical reasons as the most suitable form of church government for the realm of England, while simultaneously addressing the abuses and theological errors that they associated with the medieval episcopate, which they believed had strayed from its original purpose of ensuring the continued promotion and preservation of the ministry of the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ. This reformed vision of episcopacy that we see reflected in the ordinal was instrumental in establishing and propagating the English Reformation in the 16th century. And despite many political hindrances to its full and proper implementation, which we'll already see from the Elizabethan period onwards, and despite many bishops in subsequent centuries falling short, sometimes dismally, in living up to it, yet it did ultimately shape the identity of the Church of England and broader Anglicanism in the long run.